Over the next few Sundays, what we're going to be doing is spending our time looking to Jesus, but we're going to be looking through the eyes of Old Testament, what I call evangelists. Now, it may sound funny to say Old Testament evangelists, and yet that's exactly what the authors of the scriptures in the Old Testament, what we know as the Old Testament, were. They were looking forward to a Savior who was coming. And so we've called this series Looking Forward to Christmas. I know that many of us look forward to Christmas. And what the evangelists of the Old Testament, men like Isaiah and Micah that we'll be studying over the next few weeks, they were looking forward to Christmas. They were looking forward to what Christmas truly meant, a Savior who would come and do exactly what we just sang about. I don't know if you realize this, but hymn 248 that we just sang, most of those words are based on Isaiah's prophecy of what the Lord Jesus would come to do. Isaiah lived about 700 years before the birth of Christ. And yet what we're going to find as we study his words is that he looked forward to the exact Messiah who was born in the first century, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was looking forward to that. The passage that we're going to read is one that undoubtedly the vast majority of you will know, because this time of year, Christmas time, it's on Christmas cards, it's on Christmas ornaments. And our goal today is that these words would be written on our hearts. Over the next few Sundays, we're going to take passages that you have most likely heard often at Christmas time. And we're going to try to flesh them out to understand the context of why they were spoken. Why did Isaiah say, as we're going to read in a few minutes, that the virgin would be with child? That the virgin would conceive? What was the relevance of him saying that 700 years before it came to pass? Let me give you a little bit of background on Isaiah. Isaiah was a prophet. And perhaps the most important thing to know about Isaiah is that he feared God much more than he feared man. And so Isaiah would stand before men, and especially kings, and he would tell them the word of God. He served under 5 different kings. He served under Uzziah and Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah and Manasseh. And Jewish tradition has it that Isaiah's ministry and his life finally ended when Manasseh had him sawn in two. And the account that we're going to read from Isaiah chapter 7 takes place during the reign of King Ahaz. He was king of Judah for about 16 years. Somewhere in the 730s is when he reigned. And he became king at age 20. And he was a very bad king. One who was constantly trusting in everything but God. He trusted in all sorts of other people and other sources and superstitions and other gods, false gods. And yet he struggled to truly trust the God of the Bible. And as men who don't know God or fear God typically are, he had a great fear of losing control of his kingdom. And one of the greatest threats to his kingdom was some invaders to the north. A man named Rezin, who was the king of Syria, and Pekah, the king of Israel. Now, you need to keep in mind what was going on at this time was that Israel, the nation of God's people, had divided into two nations after the failures of Solomon's kingdom. It was divided, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. It's hard to keep up with this, but Israel, it seems like, should be the good nation, but really they were the one that only had bad kings, and they fell fairly quickly. After less than 200 years, they fell. They were captured by Assyria. Judah, the southern nation, had better kings, and so they lasted longer. So if you need a hint to remember this, remember the south is always good. Y'all got that? North bad, south good. We got it. Okay. Rezin and Pekah had come previously, and they had done significant damage in an invasion of Judah, but they didn't conquer it. And so Ahaz lives with this constant fear that they'll come back one day, and he gets word of an invasion that was coming. And he's scurrying to work out an alliance with another nation that could help protect him. In the midst of that, Isaiah comes to him with a word from God. So this is Isaiah chapter 7. We're going to read verses 1 to 17. Let me remind you, as we read God's word, that this is the inerrant, inspired, infallible word of God. Let's pay to it the attention that it deserves. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it. Let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you also weary my God? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God, spoken 2,700 years ago and seemingly hard to connect to today, it will stand forever. Let's pray. Lord our God, would you give us understanding today? Would you cause our hearts to yearn for the scriptures, to hear them, read them, mark them, learn them, and inwardly digest them, that we could embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life which you have given us in our Savior Christ Jesus. Amen. The Bible was written over the span of about 2,000 years. Probably the first book of the Bible to be written was the book of Job. And the last book of the Bible written was Revelation, somewhere around 90 AD. And in those 2,000 or so years, God revealed what we call the Old Testament and the New Testament to his people. But what's, I think, hard for us at times to get our head around, we have this book. We have the words that have been laid out for us. What I think is hard for us to get our head around is that every word of the Bible is written in the midst of a situation, in the midst of a person who desperately needed to hear from God. Every word of Scripture was given as much to the original hearers as it is today, because we are utterly dependent on knowing who God is and what God is up to in our world. And we remember that especially today. You've heard verse 14 before, haven't you? Especially this time of year, we hear this: "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and we shall call his name Emmanuel." We've heard that, but have you ever given thought to why was it spoken? What was going on? Why did Ahaz need to hear from God that a virgin would be born? And his name would be, a virgin would give birth, and his name would be Emmanuel. The reason God spoke these words to Ahaz is to teach Ahaz that if he would humble himself and he would trust the Lord, God would bless him far more greatly than anything that he could devise on his own, than any scheme he could come up with on his own. I want you to remember this. As you read any book of the Bible, Old Testament or New, the great story that is written here displays for us the tension that we live in as Christians, of living with our desires to get what we want, what our eyes can see, what our flesh lusts after, or following God and receiving something far greater. That's the tension in which the Bible is written, and that's the tension in which we live. Will I follow the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, as John calls it? Will I follow the desires of my heart, or will I follow the instructions of God? Ahaz is faced with that issue. Let's see what's going on here. Ahaz has gotten word that these two kings are coming to invade, and so he starts making preparations because he knows Judah cannot stand another attack from them. So here's what he decides. I need an ally. And the greatest ally in that area in the ancient Near East was Assyria. Don't confuse that with Syria. Assyria was the greatest power at the time. And so Ahaz says, if I ally with Assyria, then I'll be able to withstand this attack. But the problem is that God, time and time again, has given the Israelites instructions not to ally, not to form alliances with their unbelieving neighbors. And so what is Ahaz to do? Right now, what we see is he's making preparations. God told Isaiah to go to the upper pool on the highway. That was the aqueduct. What Ahaz is doing there is he's going and he's checking the water supply, making sure they have enough water to withstand an attack. Remember, if the attackers sieged them, then they would need enough food. They would need enough water to withstand the attack. So he's gone up and he's been checking the water supply. And there Isaiah and his son go to him. And Isaiah brings to him a word from the Lord. He says, Ahaz, don't be afraid of what he calls these two smoldering stumps of firebrands. What that means is, don't be afraid of these guys. They're going to be gone soon. They're all bark and no bite. There's smoke, but there's no fire there, is what Isaiah is saying. He's saying, these nations will not harm Judah. Just trust the Lord. He will fight your battles. He will take care of this. And look what God says to Ahaz at the end of verse 9. If you're not firm in the faith, you will not be firm at all. In other words, if you don't stand in the faith, you won't stand at all. You will be wiped out if you are driven by fear. I want you to see, though, how patient God is with Ahaz. Look at verse 11. He says, I know this is a struggle for you, Ahaz, and so I'll give you a sign. Ask anything of me. Let it be as high as the heavens or as deep as Sheol. Whatever you ask of me, I will give you proof that I'm with you. But Ahaz, in verse 12, says, I won't do that. I'm not going to put the Lord to the test. I want you to notice what Ahaz is doing. Ahaz is not being pious there. Here's what he's really saying. Isaiah, you're a preacher and you need to stay out of politics, buddy. I don't want to hear what you have to say. I've already made up my mind that I am going to ally with Assyria and you don't need to butt into my business. He says, I don't need a sign from you. I already know what I'm going to do. what's going on in Ahaz's heart is that all of his reason, all of his training, all of his impulses, and all of his worldly experience are telling him one thing. You need to ally with Assyria. You better be afraid, buddy. And the word of God is telling him something totally different. Just trust the Lord. Just trust. Stand firm. Don't create an allegiance that you ought not have. Friends, have you ever had that dilemma in your life? Will I trust my senses and what seems right to me, or will I trust what the word of God says? I have that every single day of my life. And the more you know the scriptures, the more you'll have that dilemma, because you'll realize how often we're faced with this decision. Will I trust in my own instincts? Will I trust in what I think and what my eyes see? Or will I have faith in what God has said? And the problem for Ahaz was he didn't have eyes to see. He could not see with faith what Isaiah was talking about. He had eyes that were governed by this world, and he had no choice but to rely on his own intuition. He did not have the faith to trust God. He walked by sight because there was no faith in him. So here's what God says. Okay, you don't want a sign? I'm going to give you one anyways, he says. And it's going to be greater than any sign you could have ever asked for. That's what the context is of this great verse 14 here. I'll give you a sign. The virgin will be with a child and shall call his name Emmanuel. Isaiah is saying to Ahaz, Ahaz, you can trust in princes, you can trust in nations, but it will let you down. God has something far, far better for you. Himself. He's going to come, and he's going to dwell among you. He's going to live with you. He's going to be Emmanuel, God with us. God was getting ready to do something so incredible, so grand here. And Ahaz didn't have eyes to see it, did he? He could not imagine it, what God was going to do, this virgin who would conceive of a child. You know, we talk about that. Why? Why was it going to be a virgin? So that only God could do this. Only God could bring it to pass. Could Rezin and Pekah bring that to pass? Clearly not. Could Assyria bring that to pass? No. The Lord alone could do this great sign. Here's what God is saying to Ahaz here. Ahaz, it's as if all you want is to survive. You just want to get by. You just want to not get conquered. But I'll give you something far better. You're asking for something down here. I'll give you something way up here, the greatest gift you can imagine. I will give you myself, is what God is saying here. I will come and I will dwell among you. Now we're going to conclude in a few minutes with how Ahaz responded. And you probably already know, don't you? You probably already get what's going to happen because you know how men like Ahaz think. But let's stop and let's just take a minute to look at how amazing this prophecy is, how incredible these words are. First, this is 700 plus years before Christ was born. And Isaiah says, a young girl, a virgin, will give birth to a son. Now, you and I, 2,700 years later, we hear that, and what do we think of? We know this is Jesus. This couldn't be anybody but Jesus, because nobody, no virgin has ever given birth to a child, except Mary, who gave birth to Jesus. Now, I know that, and you know that, and even Hallmark cards understand that. But you know what? You start reading commentaries, you start reading the works of scholarly people, and they're going to say, oh, no, that wasn't talking about Jesus. And you think, what? How could that not be talking about Jesus? And they'll say, well, that was a translation issue. Well, it must have been some other situation. You know, the reason people have so much trouble thinking that 700 years before Jesus was born, God could prophesy of this, is because they don't believe that the Holy Spirit inspires every word of Scripture. And so they say, no, that can't be true. That's not really talking about Jesus. You'll be shocked. How many churches believe that Isaiah 7:14 was not talking about Jesus? But here's the thing. Matthew, the gospel writer Matthew, picks up this verse and he says, you remember that verse? That was about Jesus. Listen to Matthew 1:21. Matthew is talking about the birth of Christ. And he says, all this took place to fulfill what God had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And Matthew adds this note, which means God with us. Why won't people just take God at his word? You ever think about that? When it's simply put right before us, why do we do this? Same reason Ahaz couldn't believe God. He didn't have eyes to see. He didn't have the faith to believe that God could come and work through a prophet and work through evangelists to write his word down for the people. The same reason many of us struggle with faith today is the reason that Ahaz couldn't believe. And so many today do the same thing. Now, I know people who've rejected Christianity. They've rejected the Bible because of this one issue. They cannot believe in a virgin birth. But you know, Christians, is that our biggest miracle that we got to deal with? You know, we got the whole earth created in 6 days out of nothing. That's a pretty big one to get over, isn't it? And what about a Savior who was crucified and then was raised from the dead? That's a pretty difficult one to get past. And what about this Holy Spirit who says that he will come and take up residence in our hearts? Christianity is full of miracles, and it starts with this miracle of the virgin birth. Now, some traditions, Christian traditions, have said you can be a Christian, but you don't have to believe in the virgin birth. Let me tell you why the virgin birth is essential to Christianity. Let me give you two reasons. First, the virgin birth is written about over and over again in Scripture. It's prophesied in the Old Testament, and it's written about in the New Testament. And you and I cannot, no matter how badly we want to, we don't get to pick and choose which parts of the Bible we like and which ones we don't. The Bible is all or nothing. It's either God's revealed word, every single word of it is God's revealed word, or none of it is. We don't get to pick and choose. It's an all or nothing book. Either it is the inspired, inerrant, infallible word of God and the only rule of faith and practice in our lives, or we should put it back on our shelves. It's all or nothing. So the virgin birth is in Scripture, so we need to believe it. But second, there's a second reason we can't be Christians without believing the virgin birth, and it's this. There's no other way that we can be saved than for the man who was our Savior to be born of a virgin. Let me explain why that is. In order to save mankind, Christ had to be a human. He had to be a real person. By the way, Christ was 100% human. He had to, in order to be our representative on the cross, he had to be a human, 100%. He had to walk and talk like us. He had to be tempted in every way like we are, and yet he had to be without sin. Think about it for a second. In the Old Testament, you had the sacrificial system. We know about that, right? The sacrificial system, and day after day, year after year, what would happen? Priests would take animals, and they would offer them at the altar. And they would offer bulls and goats and lambs and other animals over and over again. Why did it have to be done over and over again? Well, the author of the letter of the Hebrews tells us, he says, because the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sin. It was a symbol of our need of an eternal Savior. We needed a man who would be sacrificed. It had to be a man in order to be our representative, to take the punishment for our sins. But the problem is, if Jesus were conceived in the normal way by a sinful man and a sinful woman, what would Jesus have been? He would have been sinful. And he would have had the same disease that all of us had, and he wouldn't have been able to save anyone. And therefore, what God did, and we don't understand this, Luke tells us the Holy Spirit came and overshadowed Mary. We don't know exactly what that means, but he made Mary pregnant. And by Jesus' true Father being God, He carried on all the perfections of God. He didn't receive the sin nature that's passed on to every child by ordinary means, ordinary generation. He didn't receive any of that sin, and that means that he could go and he could keep the law perfectly. Now, is that a big deal? Oh, yeah. That's a very big deal that Jesus Christ was perfect because he could keep the law on our behalf. So here's what happened in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The finite and the infinite met. The mortal and the immortal merged into one. Corrupt and incorrupt collided. Time and eternity became inextricably linked in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Because Jesus had the nature of a human, he was under the law. He had to obey those Ten Commandments that we read earlier. He had to obey them in every way because he was a man. He was created. But because he was God, he could do it. You and I can't do it. He alone could keep the law. I want you to think about this just for a second. The one who set the stars and the moon and the sun in their place, who gave you life, was now in the womb of a young girl. He confined himself to the womb of this young girl. Why? Why? So that you and I could be saved. It was the only way. If there was another way, it would have been done. But there was no other way. Do you realize that Christ is one of two men who have ever been born sinless? The first one was Adam. He was our representative. And he was called. He only had one rule. How many rules do you have in your life? You have a lot. I have a lot. Adam had one rule and he couldn't keep it. But then Christ came. He was the second Adam. He was the representative who did what Adam wasn't able to do. And just as we sinned in Adam, we're saved in Jesus Christ, our representative. That's why Christ was born of a virgin. Now, the second thing I want you to notice about this prophecy is that he would be called Emmanuel. Emmanuel. It's the root of the word imminent, near. Near. He was Emmanuel, God with us. Fast forward 700 years from Isaiah's time to the time of the Gospels. Let's think about what the Gospel writers said about this Lord Jesus Christ. We're told he was carried in the womb of a young girl named Mary. She wasn't a queen. She wasn't a princess. She was a young girl who was engaged to be married. We're told that Christ was born in a manger. Now, what historians say is that a manger would have been an area hewn out in rock where food or water would have been for an animal. And Christ was laid in that manger. It was by no means clean, by the way. The gospel tells us that Christ was raised not in the home of a king. He wasn't raised in a palace, but he was raised in the home of a carpenter. What we see all throughout the life of Christ is that he longed to be with his people. He loved his people and he dwelt among his people. Now, I want you to think about this. If Christ was willing to come and live in the womb of a humble woman, and he was willing to be placed in a manger, and he was willing to be raised in the home of a carpenter, don't you think he might be willing to come and live with us? And dwell in our hearts. And make his home with us. He is God who 2,000 years ago dwelt with his people. Today, he is Emmanuel because he dwells in his people. He is God who would seek and save his people. And while we were still his enemies, he came and lived among us. And then he comes and he lives in us. Friends, I wonder, what would it have been like to be Ahaz and to have this conflict of what do I do? Do I listen to my instinct? Do I listen to my impulses? Or do I listen to the word of God? We know that dilemma very, very well, don't we? Because we live it every day. Ahaz could not comprehend the sign that was being given to him. God would become man and dwell with his people. So do you know what he did? What do you think he did? We know what he did. He reached out to Assyria for help. He reached out to Assyria because when faith is absent, fear always reigns. And he sought the help of Assyria because he could not see that God was the only ally he needed. God was the only help he needed. I want you to hear the great history lesson that we get from this. In 701 BC, much of Judah was captured, not by Syria, not by Israel. Both of them had already been destroyed. They were captured by Assyria, the very ones whom Ahaz had been determined to partner with. Isn't that how sin always works? It promises to set us free, doesn't it? Alcohol and drugs and pornography and all those things promise to set us free, and yet we end up even more captive than we were before. That's exactly what happened to Israel. Turning to Assyria promised to set them free, and it only brought captivity. But Jesus came to set us free. In a few minutes, we're going to sing, O come, O come, Emmanuel, born to set his people free. The virgin gave birth to an enemy. The virgin gave birth to a son to set us free from our enemy. The enemy of Ahaz was never Syria or Israel. It was himself. He could not trust the Lord. He would not trust the Lord. And he walked by sight rather than by faith. What about you? Do you hear the promises of God in Scripture? Do you hear the great blessings that are promised for us in Scripture? And yet you keep them at a distance because you are so in love with this world and you're governed by your own mind and your own impulses and your own instincts the way that Ahaz was. He passed up the great blessing that God offered because he didn't have faith. What are you doing? Are you running after all that this world offers and promises you? Because you can't trust the promises of Scripture. Friends, whatever you're trusting in and running after and spending your days to take hold of that is not Jesus Christ, it will captivate you. It will make you its slave, just like Assyria did to Ahaz. But if you will trust in Christ and you will follow Christ in your daily life and you will let the Bible guide you even when it's at odds with the way you think, if you will do that, God has greater blessing for us than we could ever conceive. We're not promised great financial blessing. What we're promised is Emmanuel. What's better, riches or God with us? That's the promise of Christmas. So let me close with this question. Are you following the world or are you following Christ? Are you running hard after the world, pursuing more of it, led by your own eyes and your own impulses and instincts? If so, you're settling for second best. It's like saying, I don't want the present under the tree, I'll just take the stocking. You're taking what's less. You're taking what's not as great, and you're passing up the great blessing of the Lord Jesus, Emmanuel, who came to live with us. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, the great promises of your word give us insight and eyes to see more blessing than anything this world has to offer us. Ahaz was stuck on the horns of a dilemma. Do I trust God or do I trust my eyes? Do I seek God or do I seek my kingdom? And he chose wrong. Sin always makes us a captive. And the more we choose sin and the more we delay following Christ, the more captivated we become by this world. Father, help us to put off sin and put on Christ. Help us to understand that Christmas is not truly about seeking this world. This world ultimately will pass away. Christmas is about us having a God who sought us out, who is God with us, who is Emmanuel. Ahaz had to choose, will I seek God or will I seek the world? And he chose wrong and he paid for it. Father, give us eyes to see, give us hearts to choose Christ first. And we're confident that the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his wonder and grace. We pray all of this through Christ our Lord. Amen.